This is the 116th stone, and it is part of Hallel. The first 11 verses are skipped on Rosh Chodesh, on the second half of Pesach. But I am including here as if we were saying the Hallel HaShalem, which we will in Mirz Hashem on Shavuos. It is one poem, and I wanted you to see that it is. In your sheets, if you will notice carefully, I underlined a refrain that repeats itself, and then there is a second chorus, which I put in bold on the 14th verse and on the 18th verse. You see, that's where the same line is said again and again. Notice the repetition of various words. Ana, na, ana, ana, over and over and over again, with a play on the word ani, an alliterative type of theme. You will notice, for example, that this particular mizmor, though it's listed as the eighth, you know, a separate mizmor, has no author. Neither does the one beforehand. It doesn't say mizmor le David. The first one where we actually get something like this is the 110th. And this is actually the part of the mizmorim that begin the substance of what we call Hallel, which is the tefillah that we add on Rosh Chodesh and on every major festival, okay? And of course on Chanukah as well. It begins with the words, Ahavti ki yishma Hashem et koli tachanunai. Now, for those of you that are holding translations, you will please be good enough to tell me what your translations make of it, because when you need to translate this, you suddenly see that it makes no sense because you're having a hard time figuring out what is the subject, what is the predicate, and what is the object of certain verbs. So tell me, please, what are your translations?
I love my voice. Indeed, my imploring supplications for God will hear.
So what he loves is his voice. Did you notice that word is ahavti et koli? Ahavti et koli. Then what did he do? When God hears my
voice,
my supplication. Right? Repeat that again. How did you say it?
I love my voice.
I love my voice, but that's not the next word.
Indeed, my imploring supplication.
And the word indeed doesn't appear anywhere there, does it? Repeat. I love
him in parentheses.
I love him
in parentheses.
Yeah.
For Hashem hears my voice, my supplications.
Beautiful. My supplications, comma, my supplications, without necessarily and my supplications, right? Comma. Good. Did you see I stuck a comma there? Because the Te'amim put a comma there. They make a pause. And because they put a pause there, I put a comma there so you'd understand. Et koli tachanunai, which is my voice, my supplications, and the pause is as if it were an and. So now watch what happened here. I loved my voice. I loved God. Anybody have another translation?
I love that the Lord should hear my voice and my supplications.
Marvelous. Now I want to explain to you why everybody's having such a hard time. Ahavti ki. Ki can mean ki, normally because. That was yours, so they use the word for as a way of meaning because. I love him because he listens to me. Which means if he didn't listen to me, I wouldn't love him so much. Isn't that the ultimate conclusion? If it's a because, it means that this love is conditional. I love him for he listens to me. And how could I not love him when he listens to me? Ki is a for, can also be a shortened version of the word kashel. When, that. I love that he listens to me. You see, now it's not conditional anymore, is it? I love that he listens to my voice and my pleadings. Not a problem, right? Now it's no longer, I love him because. I just love that he does. How could I not love it? You see, no longer a problem, right? But that would be the word ki. Their only problem is, the word says, et koli tachanunai. Don't you mean the voice of my pleading? But it doesn't say that. My voice. My pleading. Rashi translates the word not I loved. I yearn. I want that God should listen to my voice. My pleading. He took the word ahavti and he writes ta'avti. I want. I want. Mitzuda David does Sires HaMikra, he says, cut and paste, I love God, for he listens to me, to my voice, and to my pleading. Bunch of little parenthetical words that were added there in order to, so he cut and pasted, and stuck the object in a different place, you see? Radak agrees with him. Ibn Ezra says, oh, how much I would love him if he listened to me. Comes Sforno and says, I love my pleadings. And says, everything in between is a parenthesis. I love my pleadings. For they make God listen. That's like the baby that says, if I kvetch enough, he pays attention. But you got the word indeed. So where did Hirsch get that? Hirsch notices that the word ki can also mean achen, indeed. But where is it stuck? I loved. Doesn't say what. Indeed, he heard me. I loved what? And there's a pause there. You see, do you understand that this is a tip for, you know, people who are philologists and those that actually learn the Tanakh in great depth say, this sentence makes no sense. I don't know what this is. I loved what? What do I love? What's the object of the love? Is it God? Is it me? Is I love him when? Or I love the sound of my voice. And then comes the next phrase. Ki hita oznoli. For he turned his ear to me? Or when he turned his ear to me? Ubiyamai echa. And on my days I called out. Rashi says, Yamai, in the days of my trouble. Comes Radak and says, nonsense. Doesn't say trouble. It says, all of my days I troubled. In my days I called him. The good and the bad. I got into him on the good days and on the... Otherwise it wouldn't say yom. Comes Sforno and says, whenever it just says days, it means good days. When it says nights, it means bad days. When it says all the days, it means the good
and the bad.
Does it say all the days here?
Mm-hmm.
No, it does not. It says ubiyamai, in my days. Mm-hmm. Therefore, he says, stam yamin means tovim. And he explains why. And by the way, if you're going to Hirsch, what does Hirsch tell me? Ubiyamai ekra.
And I will call upon him in my faithful days.
In my faithful days. In the days. Faithful. Where did that come from? So he says, the issue is, look at this. Hita osno is past tense, says Hirsch. Look at that. Ekra is in the future. He listened to me. And therefore, in my days, I will, in other words, in the forthcoming days, be they good or be they bad, because I don't know what's coming, I will still call on him. And why do I continue to call on him, says Fono? Says Fono, we're in Golos. And being in Golos, we no longer have a Beis HaMikdash, and we don't have the Levim, and we don't have the Seder HaTfilah, and we don't have all of the liturgy that we once had. Can we really speak to God? Ah, but in the past, and by the way, Hirsch is not different from that to some degree, he says, in the past, he listened to me. When did God listen to me? That it says he turned his ear to me. When Hashem appeared to Moshe Rabbeinu, at the burning bush, he told us, I have seen his pain. I have heard their cries. And Ibn Ezra on the spot says, hear their cries, anybody can hear. If it takes God to hear the cries, it means the squelched cries, the ones that never came out. And I saw the pain, not the pain that anybody can see, the pain that's behind closed doors, things that are going on. For only God could see that. Similarly, when we're told about how we should treat in Parshat Mishpatim, we're told how to treat the orphan, the widow, the poor. And Hashem tells us there, for remember you were once oppressed and enslaved in Egypt. For if he will scream, ke'im yitzak tza'ok elai, he will just scream even a little bit, I will hear, indeed, hear him. The Rebbeinu Shlom hears the cries. and hears the cries that perhaps nobody else can hear, even the cries that never go through the voice. On that basis, we were then not in Eretz Yisrael. We were then in Golos. If he heard me then in Golos, without a Beis HaMikdash, without the Zechuyot, without the proper liturgy, just a Krechts that came out, he heard that, then I know that he will continue to
listen.
I can continue to daven, no matter where I am, no matter what state of mind I am. That's exactly what he wants you to know. That is Foma's whole theme. In the entire analysis of this, is that this is written about all the troubles that have happened to us historically, and nevertheless, we have not forgotten you. And we know that you will not forget us. You will not forget us. Afafuni chevlei mavet umitzarei she'ol metzauni tzara ve'yagon emtza. Afafuni means wrapped around. I want you to imagine somebody taken over by some kind of a boa constrictor. Chevlei mavet. Literally, chevel means a rope. You take fibers, you twist them, and you make a rope. The word is also used for chavlei leida, or chavlei moshiach, because it refers to the contractions and the pain of birth, the birth pangs, which literally is as if somebody took a rope, wrapped it around your body, and kept on twisting, right? Or a boa constrictor took over and went inside you, and as a result, radak, mitzudot, all say that the term chevlei mavet is using the term from, borrowing an allusion from birth, the contractions of birth, to describe them as contractions of death. To which I want to share with you the following. If you ever read Gesher HaChaim, most people don't wait till this chapter to learn Gesher HaChaim. Gesher HaChaim is a very famous two-volume text about all of the halachot of death, dying, mourning. And it's called Gesher HaChaim, which means the bridge of life. There's a whole section there about the philosophy, the Jewish approach to death and mourning. And in it, he begins by saying that what a fetus experiences going through the birth canal is quite painful. And he is constricted. And he is being choked off. Hence, heart rate that goes up with every contraction, because what is happening is that his life source, the dependency on the placenta, you understand, is being taken away from him. And he's literally going through a death process and being born into a new world, where for the first time he will have to suddenly take a breath and use his own lungs to be able to get the oxygen that hitherto came through the umbilical cord. So that's called chevlei leida, the constrictions of birth. The constrictions of death are not different. We go through the death rattle and we go through this struggle trying to cling to life, when in fact what we're really doing is we're moving from one existence to another existence and being born from one world into another. I was wrapped with constrictions of death. Mitzarei she'ol matzauni. A meitzar are straits. Straits, S-T-R-A-I-T-S, like the Straits of Tehran. A tight place of vines that you have to go through. Remember that the baby goes through the straits of the vaginal canal, right? But this is strange, he says. It's of Sheol. The straits of, the Sheol is the term used for hell or for death, the burial. The tight vises of Sheol Metzauni, they found me. They found me as much as if you sucked in by a vacuum cleaner. Can you imagine? The only term I could think of. And what did I find once I went through it? Tzara v'yagon emtza. I found trouble and agony. And that's what I found on the other side of it. So oddly enough, it's like this is a person who struggled with death, a near-death experience, almost came out on the other side, but when he woke up, imagine waking up from anesthesia and waking up into a wall of pain and agony. Yes, you made it out of death. You're not dead, but you still have a way to go. And what did I do? Uveshem Hashem Ekra. And I called out the name of Hashem. And what did I say? Quote, Anna Hashem, Malta Nafshi, please, my God, Limalet, escape, rescue my soul. I made it out of death, but I'm still stuck in pain, in agony. Save me. Chanun Hashem, v'tzadik. Hashem is not merely merciful, he's gracious, he gives chen, he gives a gift that I don't deserve. And yet he is righteous, which means that maybe I have bad things coming to me. There is a balance between them. But ultimately, ve'elokeinu merachem, our God, has rachmonis, and rachmonis is unconditional nurturing. It no longer is neither free nor judgmental. What wins out is just this abundance of love. If you notice, up until now and henceforth, it will be all in single person. For the first time, he suddenly said, and our God, not my God. Clearly, he is with among people when he is telling this. You'll soon see that that's the case. So it's a person who's been through hell and back and who is now sharing with others and explaining to why he could call out, B'Shem Hashem Ekra. Shoimer Petaim Hashem. Hashem watches over. A peti is somebody who is gullible, a little foolish, naive. Shoimer Petaim Hashem. Daloti. And I was utterly impoverished. Vili Yoshia. And me he redeemed and saved. Me, though I was tiefendrelt, not worthy. I want to talk a bit about what does it mean, Petaim, and why is he saying Shomer Petaim? Mitzudot David tells us, I got into the trouble that I got into. I deserved what I had happening to me. But God watches over those of us who are too ignorant, too stupid, or too careless to protect themselves from falling into trouble. So I came out of it because God takes care even of those of us that are gullible, naive, ignorant, dumb. We could have maybe prevented this, but he takes care of us even if we didn't, if we were too dumb to do what we should have done. Sfono says again, this is all about those of us in Golos. And we are all ptaim. We're all fools. Why? For we don't know how to pray. We don't know Shem Hashem to call out his name. And as a result, daloti, I am poor. I am lowly. Lowly in knowledge. Lowly in understanding. Lowly in comprehending the ways of God. And nevertheless, Li Yehoshia, he will save even stupid little old me. And if this is David writing it, then he saw himself as, whoops, I made such horrible mistakes and I could have avoided it and I saw it coming and I did it anyway. And nevertheless, I rely on the Rabbanu Shel Olam's Rachamim. And that's what he's essentially saying here. Radak says something that hit me. A peti is somebody who doesn't know how to wheel and deal and scheme and plan to save himself from the trouble. The wise man knows that all his reliance on his wisdom and his cunning in the final analysis won't help him either, for they'll do him no good. People will sometimes speak about, I got saved, I jumped off the train, they didn't select me for death. And the question is, what did you do differently? How did you manage to
survive?
And anybody who gives you an answer that he knows the answer is either lying or a bigger fool than you can imagine. Because the difference between the ones that were killed and the ones that were not killed was what? If you thought that you were smart enough to go east, maybe you ended up in Siberia and you thought that the worst fate hit you at that point, when maybe that was actually what saved you. Sometimes you were sent to the left and you thought that meant your death, and it turned out that it didn't mean your death at all. It meant exactly the opposite. Whatever you did seemed to be completely beyond your control. Explains to us the Radak that all of us are Ptaim. Because when we make our decisions in life, most of the time we have not only no knowledge or understanding of what the consequences will be, we have virtually no idea. We are essentially walking through, if you like, tapping our way in the darkness. Even when there's apparent decisions, yes, we're working, but even when we have all of the facts in front of us, we only have part of the facts. We never have all of the facts. So any way you look at it, we're all Ptaim. And the best laid schemes of us, right? They say, Mensch tracht in Gott lacht. That's exactly it. He says, and yet what do I know? That for all of the lack of knowledge that I have, and all of the things that I perhaps should have seen and didn't see, Shomer Ptaim Hashem, the Rabbanu Shalom watches over us. He says, and somehow, even little of me that I don't deserve it, I'm Galoti Li Hoshia. He will save me. Malbim adds that this is actually written by David when he was very ill. And what he says is the Daloti, when I was brought down, oppressed, weakened as I was by illness, it was then that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam was actually watching over me. He wasn't punishing me. He was doing something that looked like it was tzara ve'yagon, trouble and agony, but its purposes was to somehow try to get me off the path on which I'm going, make me go in a different direction. And I was not aware. I was not aware that what he did for me was meant as my personal route to salvation. Sometimes even death is a personal route to salvation. For death can be mechapel, all kinds of avonot, it can be an atonement for all kinds of sins. So that itself can be my personal li Yehoshia. The next part, and that's why I put a space between Pasuk Vav and Pasuk Zayin, is no longer speaking just out there, but rather the author, the poet, is addressing himself and speaks to his nefesh. The nefesh and neshama is always female. Shuvi nafshi. Limnuchaychi. Shuva vanachat can mean calm, or it can be return. Shuvi nafshi can mean calm, my soul, or it can mean go back to your rest. And the question is, what is your rest? He is talking to his soul in its state of suffering, and he's calming her. Shuvi nafshi. Limnuchaychi. Says Metzudot, calm down. Go back to your state of rest. Remember how your heart goes like this, or you're in tremendous anxiety. Calm down. Forno says, telling the soul to leave, as it ultimately will in Yemot HaMashiach, to leave all the nonsense of this world and go back to Ruchnius, to dealing with the things that will give it comfort and rest. And that is learning Torah and doing mitzvahs. Radak says, go back to your place of rest, which is God Himself. Almost as if I'm sending the soul off to its eternal rest. And limnu chaychi is the poetic feminine. Go back to your specific rest. For Hashem gamal chaychi. Gamal is reward. Now it's true, he used the word ripening. A tree, when it reaches the flowering stage, and after the flowering stage, when those flowers have been fertilized and they gamal, it makes a fruit. We speak about the shkedia, the almond tree, that it quickly nigmal, it quickly reaches. A baby nigmal, it means it's weaned. But the word gmul generally means payback. And payback can be bad, or payback can be good. You get your just rewards. For God has already rewarded you. It's finished. Is he talking and sending off his soul to death? Exactly the opposite. The next verse immediately no longer talking to the soul, but talking back to God. Ki chilatzta nafshi mimavet. For you pulled my soul out from the clutches of death. The reason I use the word clutches is the word lachalotz means to take something out of a tight place. Chulzim na'alayim. At the end of the day, you pull off your shoes because by then your feet have swollen. The rescue teams in Israel that go with the helicopters and pull people out are called kvutzot chalitza. Ki chilatzta nafshi mimavet. You pulled me, my soul, out from the clutches of death. And you pulled my eyes out from their tears. In other words, you've actually removed tears from me. And you pulled my leg away from stumbling, from falling. You rescued me at the very last minute. And did you notice, please, that it moves from hakaved el hakal? You not only rescued me from death, you calmed me from my crying, and you prevented me from further mistakes. And as a result, what will I now do? Ethalech lifnei Hashem be'artzot ha'chaim. I will now walk in the presence of God. Lehit halech is different from lalechet. Lalechet is purposeful, to go from X to Y, from one place to another with an intention. Lehit halech is the way it says that Adam and Chava walked with God in the garden. Lehitalech is to take a walk for the pleasure of the walk itself. Not necessarily about where I'm going to go to. So as long as I live, while I'm here, and I don't know how long I will be, and I don't know how long my route is, while I'm here, I take a walk in the presence of God. I live here in the moment, in the lands of the living. Most of the commentaries immediately say the lands of the living, Artzot HaChaim, is as opposed to Artzot HaMetim, the lands of the dead. He could have been there, but he didn't go there. He ended up here. And as long as he's here, what is Artzot HaChaim? In Eretz Yisrael. Others say, why in Eretz Yisrael? It's in the lands of those who will merit Tchiyas HaMetim. That's why there are places where the cemeteries are called Artzot HaChaim. It's not just a euphemism that we call a cemetery Beis HaChaim. It sounds like perfectly Jewish humor, you know, where we call things exactly by the opposite of what it is, right? When you see a beautiful baby and you don't want to put an evil eye on, you say, oh, is this a miskite, right? Is this ugly? Look how ugly she is, right? Because God forbid, you know, we should say how beautiful she is. We say exactly the opposite. It's very Yiddish, if you like, to say the opposite. But that doesn't seem to be the purpose, or at least I don't think that it's the purpose here. Rashi says it is in the land of the living. This is Eretz Yisrael, for David had been in exile roaming the deserts, and the deserts are called Death Valley, the land of the dead, for nothing can naturally live there. So he wants to come back to the lands of the living, which is where Eretz Yisrael is. And that's what Rashi explains here. Radak and elaborates on what Rashi says a great deal, and then ends up and says, Chazal say that it's called the lands of the living, for those that are buried in Eretz Yisrael will be the first to be resurrected when Moshiach comes. And Ibn Ezra says, the pshat means, I'm on the land, as opposed to in the grave, and that's all. Just keep it that way. In the lands of the living, whether it's in Israel or in Chicago or somewhere else, I will walk wherever I happen to be. How lucky I am that I can be here in the presence of God in the land of the living. Hemanti ki adaber ani aniti me'od ani amarti b'chozi kol adam kozev. I have to read it for you, just for you to hear the number of ni that there are in here. Hemanti ki adaber. I believed when I spoke, but I was very impoverished. I said in my chofzi, means when I was rushed and not thinking. What did I say? And this part should be in quotes. all men are cheats and liars. When I said it, I believed it. But I said it, and I was wrong. But and this is what he actually says. That you see that, and when you add ani and you don't need it, ani aniti me'od, it's I to the exclusion of all others. I, when I was in terrible oni, oppression, when I was suffering, I said things that perhaps I should not have said. I said those things in a rush, in a rage, in a tempest. All men are liars. Rashi believes that this is a reference to a specific event that occurred during the rebellion of Avshalom. I will tell you just briefly about it. The rest of you that want to can go into Shmuel Bet. Avshalom rebelled against his father, gathered around himself all the hoi polloi of the court, and managed to get a lot of popular support to what essentially would have been a coup d'etat. The coup d'etat would have gone to the effect that he actually assembled in Hebron a group that anointed him, called him king, and then he assembled an attack against the palace in Jerusalem. Word of this came to David, and David took what may look like a coward's way out. He took the entire court, his family, his wives, all those that were important, left the city, and went out. It turns out that he climbed all the way up to the top of Mount of Olives, Har HaZeitim, from which he looked down to see the troops of Avshalom attacking. The purpose of this was to divert an attack and to save those that are in the city, knowing that the actual purpose was an assassination of himself. At that time, there were people who chose sides. Some chose to go with Avshalom. Some chose to go with David. And David was already suspicious of a lot of people because there were people who pretended to be with David whose real purpose was actually to serve as spies for Avshalom. Ditto the other way around. David sent one or two of his loyal friends to pretend that they're with Avshalom in order to see what his plans were. Nevertheless, this was his son. And the last thing David wanted was for that son to be killed. He hoped that he could restrain him. He hoped that he could make him fail. He hoped that he could make him see to reason. But the fact of the matter is that that did not happen. And you may all be aware that Avshalom at one time, chasing after David, came across riding on his mule, hit a branch, an outgrowth that he did not see, got his hair caught into it. David's men killed him in the process, and of course, David later on mourned terribly, Avshalom, Avshalom bni, hence Faulkner's novel, Absalom, Absalom, my son. Down in the south, they still read the Bible, and they knew about all about this stuff, okay? To Rashi, the reference is to an incident that occurred during this rebellion, in which some of the loyalists of Shaul's family chose sides. Some of them hoped that while father and son are battling it out, the crown will return to the house of Shaul. So they were happy to help this rebellion go on, hoping that they would be there to pick up the pieces. Shaul's remnant, his last son, Mephibosheth, actually swore fealty to David and remained loyal to David. You will remember that after Shaul and his son Yonatan fell on their swords or were killed and their bodies were crucified and nobody could bury them, David finally saw to it that those bodies and the bodies of the rest of the Jews that were killed in the battle with Amalek would be brought back and would be properly buried and given full honors and so on. And David himself never once allowed himself the accoutrements, the entrapments of royalty as long as Shaul was alive. Though he had been anointed years before, he refused to put on the crown. He refused to do any of this until Shaul. He believed that there was a sacredness to somebody who had been anointed and presented as king. And while he knew that he would step in once Shaul was dead, and in fact Yonatan, who would have been Shaul's heir, ceded that a long time ago. He told him, you're the better man and you're the one that should continue after my father. So all that was understood. What occurred was, Mephibosheth, the last remnant, remained loyal to David, but Ziba came along and, in order to try to foment trouble, said to David that Mephibosheth is planning to support Absalom in the hopes of finally taking the crown back to himself. All of that kind of political, if you like, scheming that was going on made David very angry. And at that time he told Ziba, everything that belongs to Mephibosheth, I am bequeathing to you, for Mephibosheth is now a traitor. He made a quick judgment, a snap judgment, and a false judgment. Ziba lied. Mephibosheth never planned to do anything. It was a lie. And at that point, David felt that everybody around him is a cheat, a traitor, a liar. You can trust no one. So he is telling us during this period of time, according to Rashi, that there was a time when he was so upset, running that he did, that he rushed to judgment and said, all men are liars. I can trust no one. Radak and others believe that this did not occur at that time, that this is a much older issue, that when Shaul persecuted David, David had drawn the conclusion that the anointing by Shmuel itself was a lie, and that for a moment he thought that even Shmuel Hanavi was a cheat and a liar when he told him that God wanted him to become king, because all he got for that was persecution, homelessness, running from place to place, never knowing where your next meal is going to be and where you're going to sleep the next night. Be that as it may, it could have been any of those events. His entire history up until the end of his life was such that he was surrounded by people, some of whom were loyal, and some of whom were waiting for any moment for him to die, including some of his sons. So that David was living essentially an extremely lonely existence, not knowing that he could trust virtually anyone. And so, as a result, it would very easily become a cynic. And so he confesses that at one point he had lost faith. Hemanti, I believed, and hence spoke. And what did I say? Kol ha'adam kozev. And then comes the next part of this poem. But then he found out that A, God keeps his word, and B, that there are good people too. There's people who will stand by you. And then what can you say? Ma ashiv lahashem kol tagmuloi olai. How can I ever pay back? How can I ever reward? What could I possibly give God for all that he has given to me? You see, looking backwards at his suffering, looking backward at his loneliness, looking backwards at all that he'd gone through, with the perspective that we sometimes have at the end of our lives, looking backwards, we can see how everything turned out much differently than you would have presumed. Ma ashiv lahashem kol tagmuloi elai, kos yeshuot esa, I will lift up the cup of salvation like a toast. Uveshem Hashem ekra. Chazal pointed out exactly what this needed to be. The beginning of the poem is this. When I was surrounded and constricted by the pangs of death, when I was found in a vise of death, of the grave, when I knew nothing but trouble and agony, what did I say? I called out the name of Hashem. And now that I have received all this bountiful gift, that obviously this was written at a moment when all was good, when he was anointed, when it looked like there might actually be peace in the land. What do I do then? Uveshem Hashem Ekha. I say Baruch Hashem for the bad. I say, Bon Hashem, for the good. And now what will I do? Nedarai lahashem ashalem. Negdana lechol amo. I will pay up my oaths. You know all those promises we make, God, if you get me out of this one, I will do such and such. All the deals we make when we're in trouble. Now he says, I will pay back. I will pay all those secret oaths that I made to God and to whom in front of what I won't do them quietly. Those were secret, those were oaths that were made in private between me and God. Negdana lecholamo, standing here in front of his entire nation. Hence, when one makes a seudat hodaya, one makes it in front of other people. You call it together with other people. For what do I declare? Yakar be'enei Hashem hamastar lechasidav. It is very dear, very expensive, and as a result, very hard in the eyes of God to pronounce death to those that love him. And therefore, he made me many miracles, explains Mitzudat David. Ana Hashem, ki ani avdecha ben amatecha, pitachta lemoserai. Ana normally means, whether it's spelled with an aleph or with a hey, means please. And we read that, Ana Hashem malta nafshi. What's he asking in the 16th verse? Please, God, for I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaiden. You opened up my chains. A moserai can be a yoke. It can be when you are locked in chains. You opened them up. You freed me. Please what? There is no request. What's please? Since Radak and Mitzudot can't figure out please, they say that Anna can also mean thank you. That Anna can mean thank you. That's what they say. Tolno says, I think it means please, and it's a general please. Please continue to be with me from here on in the good times and in the bad times, at all times. Be with me, and he continues, be with me at all times of my life, and let me see Yemot HaMashiach. That's Tolno. Malbim says, please God, for newfound troubles. Everything else up until now was for the past. But Tzuras Feltnisht, you no sooner got out of those, you got new ones. Please, I don't have to tell you please what. Fill in the missing places. For troubles that I don't even know I'm in yet. For diseases that are just beginning to brew. For whatever it is. And why? Says Rashi, Ein dome eved kanui bashuk. You can't compare a slave bought in the marketplace to a slave born in your own household. I am your servant, but I'm not just any servant. I am a servant who was born to your handmaiden, which means I was already born in your house by somebody who already served you. I have yichus. From here, we do something else. When we daven for Yeshuas, when we daven for refuah, we daven in my name, the son of my mother. The mother, says Malbim, very simply, the mother formed the person. The mother raised him. And it is the mother who is attributed with making somebody into a Yoreh Shamayim or not. Father can give him Torah. The mother can give him to make him into an Eved Hashem. And he got that before he could read. That kind of thing you get at a very young age. And therefore, he says it in the name of himself, I am your servant. But I am your servant from the time that I was raised by my mother. So when we daven, by the way, when you give in a kvittel to a Rebbe, when you do this, you write down your name and the son of, and when you say tehillim for somebody, you say their name and the name of
their mother.
Mm-hmm. For your moral character. So they'll tell you, and I will say that it's not only your Yiras Shamayim, it says, Shema b'ni musar avicha, ve'al titosh torat imecha. Listen to your father's rebuke, and don't ever abandon the Torah of your mother. This Torah is what you got before you could read. The major concepts of good and bad and right and wrong and your worldview you get subtly together with the person who fed you, the one that took care of you, the kind of judgments she made and how she raised you, and you don't even know, there's no book learning in the process. This kind of thing is tuf tam vidat lamdeni. You got that kind of good taste and that kind of knowledge of what is actually, if you like, the fifth shulchan aruch. That one got from one mother's, and in the name of his mother, he says, for her sake, if not for my sake, you've opened up my bonds.
So Rabbi Yosef Soloveitchik wrote a tribute to his mother.
Yes.
It came out a few years ago in one of the magazines, that he said, from my father I learned why, and from my mother I learned how.
How.
Yeah.
Yeah. How to do it. How to be a Jew. Then he goes and says, therefore I will bring a thanks offering to you. And what will I do again? And I will call out in your name. See how that's repeated? That becomes a refrain. I will pay all my promises. I will fulfill all of my pledges and my oaths. And I will do that in front of everyone. And hopefully do it b'chatzrot Beit Hashem, in the courtyards of the house of God, which, by the way, David was not zoicha to build, but he did buy the land on which it would build. B'tochechi Yerushalayim, in the midst of Yerushalayim. Hallelujah. How appropriate that this is, of course, said in Shalosh Regalim, when people brought their pledges and brought it to Beit HaMikdash three times a year, when they also brought their first fruits, and when they, in fact, collected whatever it is that they had promised during the year and had brought it to Beit HaMikdash.